In the last few weeks, we've been going through our series of Summer in the Psalms. If you're new with us, then that's what we've been doing. We've been seeing that the Psalms are songs or poems, mostly written by David, that come together to form what is called by often ancient Israel's hymn book. The Psalms cover a whole range of topics and human emotions, from adoration and praise of God to lament and confession, to trust in his hope and his promises. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me. We're in Psalm 73 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a few at the back. Go and grab one or raise your hand, someone will go and get one for you. So yeah, this week we're in Psalm 73, and we're looking at the topic dealing with doubt. What do you think of when you hear the word doubt? Doubt can come in different forms, can't it? A few months ago, I doubted whether our son Isaac would ever sleep through the night. I can say now gratefully that he does sometimes. I might say to my friend Matt over there, I really hope that Liverpool make a signing before the end of this transfer window, to which he might say, I doubt that. Or if you believe something good about someone, you might give them the benefit of the doubt, for example. The doubt we're looking at this morning, however, is a much deeper, existential type of doubt. This psalmist's whole identity, what he thinks about God and himself, is brought into question. In this psalm, we see a faithful man who serves God, but because of what happens to him, because of what goes on around him, suffers doubt. Doubt in who God is, doubt in his goodness, and doubt in his grace. He's ready to throw it all away. My feet almost stumbled, he says. My steps almost slipped. He's right on the edge of the precipice. He's ready to give it all up. And yet, despite this, he gets to a point at the end of the psalm where he can say, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How can he say this? This morning we'll see he takes us on a journey. He brings us right down and into his level, and we can see his testimony, we can share in his story, and at the end of it all, we can proclaim God's goodness and grace once again. Most of the Psalms, as you know, are written by David, but you might notice this one is slightly different. If you look at the top of the Psalm in your Bibles, you'll see it says, a psalm of Asaph. Who's Asaph? Asaph was basically King David's chief musician and worship leader. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles. He wrote this and 10 of the other psalms we have in our Bibles. And here is a man that we can identify with in a lot of ways. He seeks to love God and serve him, and yet encounters suffering. And as a result of this, he comes to doubt God's goodness. I don't know what's brought you here this morning or how you're doing. Maybe you can resonate with Asaph's story. Maybe you're angry at God. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're feeling down or spiritually dry. Maybe you're going through those undulations of life, as C.S. Lewis calls them, those ups and downs in your health and your work, maybe family struggles or financial difficulties. All of these things, all people, including Christians, suffer with, but they can often cause the believer to doubt God's goodness. Maybe you're like the church in Ephesus who Jesus addresses in Revelation. You've lost your first love. Maybe you're like the man who ran up to Jesus in the Gospels and said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, this morning, let's look at Asaph's journey and know that thousands of years after this was written, the truths within it remain the same. And God can help us as we understand doubt and come through it. So this morning, as we look through this psalm together, I've got 3 points. Firstly, what is doubt? Secondly, where doubt comes from? And thirdly, we'll look at overcoming doubt. What is doubt? where doubt comes from, and overcoming doubt. So firstly, what is doubt? Do you see how Asaph starts the psalm in verse 1? Look with me. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts the psalm by telling us his conclusion. Like a TV series that starts at that gives you the conclusion at the final scene, very at the start of the first episode, Asaph tells us the point he's arrived at. God is good to his people. But that wasn't always his conclusion. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. I don't know if you've ever been on the side of a mountain, or maybe you've been walking on a path and it's near a cliff edge. A few years ago, I was on Crib Goch, which is a ridge around Snowdon. Down one side of the path, there's quite a steep descent, but on the other side, there's basically a 400 or 500-foot sheer drop. And if you've ever been in a similar position, you know as you're on the path and you look down at your feet and then you peer over the edge, you can start to feel dizzy. You feel that any moment your feet could slip, your steps could stumble. Well, this is the image given to us by Asaph of what doubt can be like for the Christian. You see, doubt is like a spiritual dizziness. It's a feeling of being right on the edge of the precipice. Any moment your feet could slip and everything you once knew could come crashing down. And that's how Asaph describes his doubt in this psalm. It's like a spiritual dizziness. He almost stumbled, he says. He almost slipped. But what can we learn from doubt? Well, firstly, we shouldn't be surprised by doubt if we're Christians. It's not just a condition of weak Christians. If you're a Christian and you have been for any length of time, you know that doubt is almost inevitable. It can happen to any of us. Think about Asaph and who he was. He was David's chief musician. He was an author of scripture, and he still suffered with doubt. All sorts of faithful, godly people have doubted, and they've come through the other side. Think of John the Baptist. He was Jesus' cousin. He went from announcing, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," to saying later on, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" Many of Jesus' own disciples doubted him. After he was risen, when they met him in Galilee, we read in Matthew, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Philip Ryken is a pastor, theologian in America who has written a book called I Have My Doubts. In it, he quotes from a poet called Christian Wiman, who says this about people who doubted Jesus after his resurrection. He says this, "The Gospels vary quite a bit in their accounts of Jesus' resurrection and the ensuing encounters he had with people. But they're quite consistent about one thing. Many of his followers doubted him. Sometimes, even when he was staring them right in the face. This ought to be heartening for us, of those of us who seek belief. If the disciples of Christ could doubt, not only first-hand accounts of his resurrection, but the very fact of his face in front of them, then clearly doubt has little to do with distance from events." So we shouldn't be surprised by doubt. You shouldn't be surprised when trying to live as a faithful Christian that doubt can hit you. Maybe the most famous of the disciples to doubt was Thomas. When the other disciples told him that Jesus had risen from the dead and they'd seen him, Thomas didn't believe them, did he? He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." See, Thomas wanted evidence. He wanted to see for himself. He didn't stop believing, but he kept seeking despite his doubt. And see how Jesus responds in John 20. He didn't condemn him for his lack of faith, but he moved towards him, saying, "Peace be with you." He invited Thomas to touch his wounds. And what happened? Thomas worshipped my Lord and my God. So first, we shouldn't be surprised by doubt. And secondly, doubt can be a positive. It can help a doubter get to the truth. Ryken, again, in his book, helps us clarify doubt that can honor God and doubt that dishonors God. He says, doubt crosses into sin when a person stops trying to address it. See, Thomas doubted the resurrection, but he didn't sin as he did so. His doubt arose because of his limited knowledge and his inability to make sense of what he'd heard. He had sincere questions that prevented him from affirming that Christ was alive, and he wanted more information to answer these questions. This is the key. Thomas sought to address the cause of his doubt. He was willing to learn and embrace the truth immediately after Jesus appeared to him. Some of you may know John Lennox. He's a professor of maths at Oxford and a Christian apologist and thinker, and he said this: I was taught from childhood to question everything. And one of the reasons why I'm increasingly convinced of the truth of Christianity is precisely because I do that all the time. He's saying that God has given us minds to think and reason, and doubt can allow us, through that process, to come to a deeper and richer faith in him. And as we see in this psalm, in Psalm 73, this is what happened to Asaph. So if you have doubts this morning, seek to understand them. Don't be surprised by them. And like Thomas, ask questions to get to the truth. Be comforted that no matter where you are in your Christian walk, there are many who have gone before us, even authors of the Bible, who by God's grace have come through seasons of doubt and have been strengthened and transformed. So firstly, what is doubt? Secondly, where does doubt come from? Look with me at verse 3 in the psalm. Why does the psalmist doubt God? He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In the following verses, 3 to 12, he shares with us what was making him doubt God's goodness. He looked around him and saw people who had no regard for God or anyone else but themselves. They were arrogant and proud, wicked people, he says. And these are the people that are getting ahead in life. These are the people who are prospering. What does he say about these people? Look with me, verse 4 and 5. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. So firstly, they live and die peacefully. They have no pangs until death, he says. They're not in trouble as others are. And they even live more peaceful lives than those that aren't wicked. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Secondly, they're fit and healthy. Verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. In the ancient world, this would have been a sign of wealth and abundance. They have all the food they need and more. You see this in verse 7. Their eyes swell out with fatness, it says. Their hearts overflow with follies. It's this idea that they're so full, they have so much to gorge themselves, that their eyes swell out of their faces. Thirdly, verse 6, violence covers them as a garment. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. This is poetic language, isn't it? But you can picture them wearing violence as a garment and threatening and intimidating with their words against God and against others. And fourthly, they're full of pride. Verse 6, so much so that they wear it as a necklace. They're not hiding it. They're so prideful, so sure of themselves and disregarding that they even mock God. Look at verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? We're going to come back to this later, but they're so full of themselves, they've got so much faith in themselves that they think that God is either not there, he doesn't know, or he's unable to do anything against their evil, so they carry on however they please. And if we're reading this, I wonder if you see Asaph's description and anyone springs to mind in our time and culture. It's interesting, isn't it? This isn't an ancient problem. Ultimately, in these doubts, he's asking the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And this might be your experience too. What gets to Asaph, though, what really rocks him, isn't just that these people exist and they're flourishing. He looks at them, and then he looks at himself. And that's when doubt really hits home. He sees his life compared to theirs, and then he looks down. He becomes dizzy, and his feet start to stumble. Look at verse 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's saying, I'm trying my hardest to keep God's commandments. I'm trying to live a godly, humble life, and yet I'm suffering. But these people, they're getting ahead in life. These people who are around me, they don't care about God. They're selfish and proud. They don't have any concerns for anyone but themselves. And they're flourishing. Why do good things keep happening to bad people? That can't be fair. So what's causing him to doubt is seeing injustice firsthand. And this is what's key about doubt, isn't it? He sees the injustice, but he experiences it for himself. Remember who he was. Remember his position in the temple. Think of his education and his knowledge of God. He knew what God was like. When his life was going well, he knew and believed that God was good and may have purposes that he didn't understand in allowing it. But now that he's experiencing it firsthand, what happens? Doubt hits him. So where do doubts come from? Tim Keller says this, doubts come when personal experience makes what your mind knows unreal to your heart. Doubts come when personal experience make what your mind knows unreal to your heart. He carries on, you might say, I know there's suffering in the world, but God is so much wiser than we are, and therefore there's probably some purpose in suffering that we might not know until it happens to you. And when the suffering actually hits you, you haven't really got any new information that undermines the logic. What happens is it just doesn't feel real or seem real. There's a real intellectual question at the heart of every doubt. Doubts never come just through thinking, they come through experience. So how does Asaph get through this season of doubt? Thirdly, we're going to look at overcoming doubt. We're going to see three things in this psalm that help us overcome doubt. Firstly, enter the sanctuary. Secondly, look at the big picture. And thirdly, rest in his grace. Enter the sanctuary, look at the big picture, and rest in his grace. So firstly, enter the sanctuary. When Asaph was weary and tired and almost overcome by doubt, what does he do? Verse 16 and 17, look with me. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He went into the sanctuary. Now, what was the sanctuary? Nathan shared last week, it was the temple or the tabernacle. Everything changed for him when he went into the temple. When he went into the temple and worshiped God in his presence, that's when he discerned, that's when he understood. And what did he do? He looked away from himself and his problems, and instead he looked to the external. He looked to God. He worshipped God even when he didn't feel like worshipping God. He went to church. And when he did this, when he met other believers, when he prayed, when he heard the word of God, that's when he understood. Christian Wiman, the poet we mentioned earlier, was diagnosed with a rare form of blood cancer when he was only 39. He'd only been married a year at the time. He wasn't a Christian, but he writes this. Then one morning, we found ourselves going to church. Found ourselves. That's exactly what it felt like. In both senses of the phrase, as if some impulse in each of us had finally been catalyzed into action, so that we were casting aside the Sunday paper and moving toward the door with barely a word between us, and as if once inside the church, we were discovering exactly where and who we were meant to be. That first service was excruciating in that it seemed to tear all wounds wide open, and it was profoundly comforting in that it seemed to offer the only possible balm. He experienced suffering, he had doubts, and then he took his doubts with him to church. Ryken comments on this. He says, this isn't to say that somehow going to church automatically solves all of our problems and resolves all of our doubts. We bring our spiritual struggles with us into worship. And sometimes being with God and his people actually sharpens our skepticism. Yet God has promised to be with us by his Holy Spirit when we worship. Jesus promised that wherever two or three of us gather in his name, he is right there with us. The Bible assures us that through the blood of Jesus, we draw near to God and enter the most holy place. There is no better place for us to have a fresh encounter with our Savior than the place where he has promised to meet us. That is, in public worship that is grounded in the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling with doubt, enter the sanctuary. Bring your doubts to God in worship, with his people and in his presence. Think and experience the love and grace of God in you. Just as we saw, doubt comes through thinking and experiencing. Getting through doubt also comes through experience and think in worship. We read in Hebrews 10 to not neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another. And what does worship do? What does worship remind us of? As we look away from ourselves in our weakness to the greatness of our Savior, worship reminds us that what matters isn't how much faith you have, but whom you have your faith in. What matters is it is not how much faith you have, but whom you have your faith in. Ultimately, it isn't the strength of your faith that matters, but the object of it. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, put it best. He said, the position of confidence is not in the competence of one's knowing, but in the faithfulness and the reliability of the one that is known. The position of confidence is not in the competence of one's knowing, but in the faithfulness and the reliability of the one who is known. As Christians, we can have hope in the fact that the one we worship, Jesus Christ, is truly faithful and reliable. So firstly, enter the sanctuary. Secondly, look at the big picture. Do you notice what happens in verse 18? Look with me. After his conclusion in verse 1, for all of the following 16 verses, God is on the outside. He talks about me and I and they and them. Then in verse 18, what happens? He addresses God directly. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. He looks away from himself, me, and the wicked people, they, to focus on God, you. So after going into the sanctuary and thinking and experiencing in worship, he sees the bigger picture. And what's the bigger picture? Truly, you set them in slippery places, verse 18. Remember at the start of the psalm, he said, my steps had nearly slipped. Well, he's continuing that metaphor. He realizes that, no, it isn't him that's on slippery ground, it's the wicked. Remember what they said in verse 11? How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These people either believe there is no God, or that he exists but doesn't know about the evil they do. And what does Asaph realize? All the wealth that they chase, that will go. All of the beauty will fade. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. He realizes that without God, they have nothing and will be destroyed in an instant. All of that success, all of that wealth, will be nothing more than a dream that you forget as soon as you wake up. And what does he realize about himself, who is suffering greatly? And he might not have much at all. Look at verse 25 and 26. This is amazing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a transformation. These people have put their faith in something that can be taken away at an instant. Whereas he is putting in his faith in something, and more accurately, someone that can never be taken away. Can you say this? Whom have I in heaven but you? Do you trust in the only one who will never fail? Who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? That even though the things on this earth will pass away, be that your wealth or your health or even your body, you can say that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you notice that during this psalm, Asaph's circumstances didn't change? But at some point, something changed in him. When he stopped focusing on himself and those around him, and he started focusing on God and his promises, when he went to the sanctuary, when he saw the big picture, and finally, thirdly, rest in his grace. We're going to sing a new song this morning. It's called I Set My Hope by the Gettys. In the brackets after I Set My Hope, it says, hymn for a deconstructing friend. Some of you may know what that means, and although we don't have too much time to go into detail today, these people are much like Asaph in that what they once knew and believed has become unreal to their heart. Their steps have begun to slip and maybe are in the process even of slipping. You might know someone like this, maybe a family member or a friend, or maybe this is you this morning. Well, this song is written with these people in mind. The first verse in the chorus says this: when this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. For the deepest wounds that time won't heal, there's a joy that runs still deeper. There's a truth that's more than all I feel. I set my hope on Jesus, my rock, my only trust, who set his heart upon me first. I set my heart on Jesus. It's a call to set our hearts upon the rock, our only trust, Jesus. Look back at Asaph with me in verses 22 and 23. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. He says he was like a beast before God. He admits the worst. He admits that he was envious of the wicked, that he was brutish and ignorant, that he didn't acknowledge God when he should have. And yet, do you notice, just a line later, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And how can he say this? How can Asaph possibly say this after what he's just said? Well, he would have been in the temple regularly. He would have seen the animal sacrifices that were made to atone for sin. He knew that God punishes evil and loves his people. But he didn't see the full picture that we have today. We're just like Asaph, in that we are ignorant, we don't acknowledge God when we should. And because of our sin, we deserve death. And yet, we can be saved because Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, was sacrificed. He was made a beast in his death on the cross so that we could be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. In this song it says, I set my hope. Asaph says, I am continually with you. Why do we set our hope on Jesus? Why can Asaph say, I am continually with you? Because he set his heart upon us first. You hold my right hand, Asaph says. Nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So rest in his grace today, doubting believer. Verse 24 says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The same God who has saved us by his grace continues to lead us and guide us with his counsel, despite our doubts, despite our fears, despite our failures. And why do we press on? The last verse of that song says, though the world called me to leave my Lord, I set my hope on Jesus. Though it offers all its vain rewards, I set my hope on Jesus. Though this heart of mine is prone to stray, give me grace enough to finish till I worship on that final day. I set my hope on Jesus. Pray that God would give us grace until that final day. Verse 28 says, it's good to be near God. So stay near him. Rest in his grace. Grace in Christ is what saved us. It's what keeps us going, and it will bring us home to glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it's by grace that we've been saved. Thank you that in our doubts, Lord, in our fears, in our failures, when we feel weak and when we feel poor, Lord, that we can rest in your grace. Pray that by your Spirit this morning you would move in our hearts and in our lives. Give us assurance of the grace of Christ and keep us on, Lord, in his name. Amen.